The Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
At Word, at AFR.net, we get a lot of questions. And during the month of December, we're trying to group most of those questions together and do a program on many of the questions rather than just one specific question. We're putting them together. And one of those is, who determined what the Bible is? We believe it's God. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Why are they there, and why are the ones that were left out? Well, we're going to discuss that today on Exploring the Word, and we're thankful that you're with us today, and we hope that you will enjoy the program. Let me give you this. If there's somebody that you've discussed this with before and you hear what we're saying, it might be good to give them a call and let them know that we're discussing it in case they can tune in. Or if they can't, let them know that they can go to AFR.net and go to the podcast and they can listen to this later. But we hope this will be helpful. What we're trying to do in December, we usually do Bible study like from a book. But we're doing topics, and some of the topics are not lending to great Bible study, but it's references in the Bible, and that's what this one is today. Alex, we have a Bible, 66 books. Can we trust those are the ones that God wanted?
Absolutely. The Bible is the Word of God, and not only did God give the Word, He preserved the Word. And so when it comes to the canon, or are the right books that we have in the Bible the ones that God really intended? Can we trust the Bible? Let me say this, and I'll say this from the get-go, that the inspiration of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture is a miracle. It's an act of God, and we don't minimize that. That for God to give a message to the human race and God to preserve that message and for God to collate and compile the books that His messengers wrote, sure, that's a miracle, but it's possible. Even the great scholar C.S. Lewis, great thinker, he said, look, if God exists, then miracles are possible. And one of those miracles that we believe, and I think there's a lot of compelling evidence for it, but it's a miracle, the canonization of Scripture. And I'm excited we're talking about it today.
Well, it is a question that's come to us. They talk about many books that are left out. They want to talk about other things, but the Catholic Bible having more than we do, and that's a good question. So these are good questions, and let me give two scriptures, though, that I want to give, and you may want to give more. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, very well known. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. It says perfect in the King James, but it means perfectly complete
right.
In Him, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the Scripture. And the key is all Scripture. Now, if we can determine what all Scripture is, and Alex, I think it's been determined longer than most people think it has. Would you agree to that?
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. Let me say what it wasn't. Contrary to that movie 10 years ago, there was a very popular book and movie that pretty much, even skeptics and atheists said that this very popular movie, very popular book, was just an absolute mishmash of history, picking and choosing and distorting. But the idea was that the Bible as we have it, Genesis through Malachi, that's the Old Testament, Matthew through Revelation, that's the New Testament, that it was, you know, forcibly put together 300-400 years after the life of Christ, and some books were supposed to be in there, but they were, you know, people strong-armed each other and kept them out, and the Bible is just the product of man and power and politics and things like that. And we're going to, in the course of this show, and we'll welcome your questions later on, talk about it, that it wasn't that way. God gave the Old Testament Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, but He gave the Scriptures to the Israeli nation and through Moses and the prophets. Often the Jewish delineation of the Old Testament is called Law and Prophets. And then the New Testament came about after the resurrection of Christ from, we're talking, you know, 8-9 years after the resurrection, from 40 to 70 A.D., all of the New Testament books were written, except the book of Revelation, John's revelation that made the last book of the Bible, and it was written about 95-96 A.D., but within 20-25 years after that, you know, we were seeing the lists of the New Testament books, and the early church viewed them as scripture. So don't be misled by people who might tell you that it was hundreds of years after the life of Christ. The evidence just doesn't show that. But Bert, let me give a verse I'm going to throw to you. But Hebrews 4:12 says that this book God gave, the Bible, the Lord uses to transform the lives of people. And Hebrews says that God's word is, quote, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know firsthand the Word of God is living and active, isn't it?
It is. And I remember this. A pastor, I don't know who gave it, but I remember somebody going around and finding a mathematics book and say, and they find out 1 + 1 = 2. Oh, that's true. It is. And then they find out 10 + 10 = 20. That's true. And it helps. That's a helpful book. But when you come to the Bible, inspired by God, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it not only helps your thinking, it changes your life. That's the power of the Word of God. And those of us who've gone through educational process and has had to read extra biblical material that others think has some cloud in it, even the Maccabees and others, and during that interbiblical period, and some of the pseudo gospels that we had to read. Honest, Alex, and I tried to do this as honest as I could, and I admit my bias is there toward the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. But there's a difference, brother. That scripture that you read, scripture is given, and it's inspired of God, and it's able to discern and divide. And yes, there's other good material. There's even good historical material that's extra-biblical, and it's good, and it's got truth in it, but it's not the Word of God. That scripture that you read in Hebrews, I don't know how else to say it, and you say, oh, that's just personal. Well, it is personal, I admit that, but I want to tell you it's personal to thousands and even millions of people, isn't it?
Well, it really is. You know, it's funny, folks, listen this coming up weekend for our weekend show that runs on, FR, is called Truth for New Generation Radio, TNG Radio. And we just literally, 15 minutes ago, finished an interview with Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas is one of the world experts on the ancient evidence for the life of Christ. Even there's one magazine, Biblical Archaeology Review, that is not an especially conservative magazine, and it says Gary Habermas is the world expert on the New Testament and the resurrection and the historicity, that the Bible is true and Jesus is real. Okay, we were just moments ago talking, and Habermas said, really, the evidence for the Bible and Jesus is so compelling. And he said, other worldviews, other religions really have zero evidence. And I said, repeat that line. He said, when you think about the other worldviews, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and all the plethora of religions, now they all have claims. They make do this, don't do that. But in terms of evidence, things like miracles, fulfilled prophecy, eyewitness testimony, evidence to prove that they are really true, he said, it's zero evidence.
Amen.
And he said, when it comes to the Bible, and not only logically, historically, archaeologically, scientifically, mathematically, the empty tomb, that's why critical scholars, there's a man named Michael Grant, there's Bart Ehrman, there's the German atheist Gerd Ludemann. Okay, these are people that don't want Christianity to be true, necessarily. They're agnostics, if not atheists. And they'll say, look, the empty tomb is a historical reality. The disciples saw visions of the risen Jesus. The best explanation is that this is true and real. And so Habermas said, and I would agree, really, you know, whenever we do like a presentation at a college, and we're trying to, you know, give evidence, you know, is it logically cohesive? Does it make sense? Will it change your life? Is it backed up by solid empirical history? It really almost sounds like we're like piling on, because the evidence to trust the Word of God is so overwhelming and compelling. Amen. And the Word of God says, come to Jesus.
Amen. Have you read the recent article just released, as far as I know, today, that more Dead Sea Scrolls may be hidden in newly discovered caves? In 1946 and 47, they discovered the caves at Qumran, and they found in the pottery, scrolls, and from those scrolls, they're called Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you go to the Holy Land, you go that way, you can see the caves from a distance, I did. But they say there may be more evidence there, Alex. In other words, the validate, you're talking about archaeological. Here they found in these caves, and the reason they were preserved is the dryness and so forth there in those in that atmosphere. But the possibility of even more Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found validate the scriptures that we have today, especially the Old Testament. I know the New Testament is what they try to really hammer on about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the reality is there. And the extra biblical material that you have to read that I read during that period of time prove that and demonstrate that we're talking about the reality of the person of Christ, the reality of his ministry, the reality, as you said, of his resurrection, and the reality of the changed lives of those men that gave their lives and would not give up, that yes, they had seen the risen Lord. Mm-hmm. And so the evidence is quite old, but also the evidence is quite new. By what I'm saying by new, and that's what Habermas was saying, the lives that's been changed, the miracles that have taken place, all of those are evidence that the reality of the Word of God is true. And
yes.
I don't see does the other books that were missed, I don't see that they would add to what we have. They add to the history of what took place at two or three times. You know what I mean?
Sure,
but they
sure.
do not add to the redemptive story of the Bible, do they?
No, not at all. And, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls are amazing. Folks, think about this. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s, the oldest copies of the Old Testament that were known to exist were from about 1100 A.D. Now think about this. Malachi was written about 400 B.C. We had copies from 900, 1000 A.D. So that's a gap of 1,400 years, right? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied and written by the Essenes, who were Jewish people that were very careful to preserve the scripture. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are from about 200 B.C. Okay, suddenly we had copies of the Old Testament that were, you know, 1,100 to 1,300 years older than any previously known copies. All right, what's so amazing, and I remember learning this in school, like when the Isaiah scroll was laid down beside the Dead Sea copy of Isaiah, not only were the words preserved, but even very often the punctuation, what are called diacritical marks.
Amen.
And, they said that the accuracy, the preservation was just astonishing.
And that's evidence of what we have, that God not only gave it, as Alex said, he preserved it, and we have the collection of it today. We're going to be back with more of Exploring the Word right after this break. Don't go away. We want to share with you why you have the Bible that we have today.
Hi, this is Steve Tiber with 8 Days of Hope. We've been all over the country helping disaster victims who lose everything.
It's truly a blessing. I really don't have the words to express.
And yet, they see a glimmer of hope when a volunteer shows up.
Building the home, that's the second reason we're here. The number one reason is to share the gospel and give them hope.
It's everything that's right in America. I mean, it really represents the best that we have to offer.
That's one of the main reasons for doing it, is being able to be the hands and feet of Jesus and coming out and working with so many wonderful volunteers.
I just feel like it's important in this day and age to teach a child how to serve.
Please go to our website, 8daysofhope.com, and click on Get Involved. Submit your email address, and the next time we go anywhere with a disaster, we'll invite you to come along as well.
I love coming in the job room because you can see these pieces of paper, they aren't just a piece of paper.
Right.
It's a family that's hurting, and it's a gospel opportunity.
You know, I just thank God, you know, for this moment. I mean, I'll be back in my home, and I know it's going to be awesome.
Come love others with 8 Days of Hope.
Usually, the more you do for somebody, the more they grow to like you. But Dr. Tony Evans says your relationship with God doesn't work that way at all. What's different? We'll find out as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
You're saved by grace through faith. Salvation means we relate to God based on grace, what Jesus did, not based on performance, what we do. Let me help you. Let me help you. You do not have to try to get God to like you. That's wasted energy. Oh, if I do this, he'll like me more. If I do this, he'll love me more. If I do this, he'll be nicer to me. If I do that, no. You don't understand. All the liking God is ever going to like you with, he already likes you with. That's freedom right there. Sure. That I don't have to earn God's favor. Now, when that thing sinks into your soul, and I know most of us have grown up trying to earn people's favor, get people to like us. We got to perform, you know, on your job, you got to perform. For your family, you got to perform. You got to perform the form so that they'll treat you right and they'll like you and they'll talk nice about you and all that. Well, that's how you operate on earth. That's not how God operates in heaven. You do not have to, and see, when you understand that kind of grace, you have less problem exercising the right kind of faith. Now, you don't have problem pleasing him. You don't have problem worshiping him. You don't have problem giving to him. Because now you want to express faith in what he's already done. You're not trying to manipulate him into doing it.
Are you ready to receive the love God's been waiting to give you? Visit TonyEvans.org and click on the link in the top menu that says Jesus. Tony will explain everything you need to know about becoming a real Christian. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Connect with Alex and Bert on the Exploring the Word Facebook page, facebook.com/exploringtheword, or email word@afr.net.
A good song to bring in our subject today about the scriptures and the scriptures we have and why we have them. I want to read another passage of scripture before we go on discussing the canonicity of the Bible. It's in 2 Peter and it's verses 19 through 21. I've used it before. Just recently we talked about it, but I want to read it again. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. What a word. Amen. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Under the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Alex, I believe that about the Scripture, but I also have the confidence that God moved in the preservation and collection of the scriptures that we have today. That's the confidence I have. And again, I think you've done a good job, and we got more to verify what it says in history, but also verify what it's done in people's lives and the mission of Christ being carried around the world of the good news that Jesus saves. Mm. That is the power of the gospel, isn't it?
Well, it really is. It really is. And when we say that the Bible is the Word of God, we believe that, of course, but that's not just our opinion. I mean, this is not only what the facts show and history points to. The Word of God attests to its own authenticity, but that's what Jesus said. And let me, just for a minute, we're talking about the canon, Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through Revelation. Jesus quoted, it's interesting, all of the contested passages, the passages that the skeptics love to have a field day with, the existence of Moses, the plagues of Egypt, the, you know, Jonah. And yeah, exactly. And even Isaiah, because, you know, Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, very messianic, clearly points to Christ. And so there were scholars, you know, in the early 20th century, and they said, well, you know, there was no Isaiah, or maybe there were two Isaiahs, or maybe there were three. Jesus quotes and he affirms the sections of the Old Testament, the words, even the letters. You know, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. So Christ clearly, unequivocally affirmed the old. He quoted from the prophets that are hotly contested. But then the New Testament, in John 14, Jesus told the disciples, he said, you are witnesses of these things, and the Holy Spirit will remind you of all things whatsoever I've told you. So, is the New Testament of God? I would argue that Jesus, and this is only one line of evidence, Jesus affirmed the words, the witnesses, and the writers. He said to his apostles, you are witnesses. The Holy Spirit will remind you of all things whatsoever I've told you, and testify of these things. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So in the case of the Old Testament, let me say it this way, Bert. Christ affirmed the old, and he made provision for the new.
Amen. Amen.
And again, he's the only God that ever walked on water and raised the dead. And so, the you know, critics come and critics go. It's almost laughable. Even some of the arguments that were made 30 years ago when I was entering grad school. And we would beg of you, read the Bible, imbibe and internalize its content, and believe that not only God miraculously gave the Word, in terms of the canon, God miraculously preserved the Word.
Amen. Well, let's talk about, just for a moment, the criteria by which most of the canon is put together, the authenticity of it, the verbiage of it. And a lot of folks, and it happened, and I'll bring this as an example and try to demonstrate how the people who God was using to preserve and collect it, Romans, you're saved by grace through faith, and then you read in the book of James that faith without works is dead, being alone. And they started looking at that, and when they started looking at what Paul said in Romans, what James wrote in the book of James, they weren't in contrast with one another. They were in agreement with one another, because James is talking about a real faith. And because we had too many people then, and it's demonstrated in the Bible, that you had those that were false believers, false teachers, those that came along for the ride, like Judas Iscariot, hoping to get something, those that would want to pay Paul and Silas to give them the power. Those have always been with us. But there is agreement in Scripture, Alex. You and I have talked about it like you and I are both Andy Griffith Show fans.
Amen.
And after years and years, you can see that some of the continuity, when there's one time, Barney can sing, the next time he can't. One time he had a car, the next time he had a car. And that was within an 8 or 9 year frame period that
right.
You had all these inconsistencies with good writers, and many times the same writers writing the same, writing the stories. But in the Bible, here you have all these writers, and you have this great time period, and yet the agreement that they have is astonishing. Again, it is miraculous, and you say, well, do other books demonstrate that? They didn't demonstrate it the way the books that we have in the New Testament did so. And they were left out purposefully, and the ones we have were collected purposefully, weren't they?
They really were. They really were. You know, I'm reminded of Chuck Colson. I'm so glad you brought that up about continuity within the 8-year run of the Andy Griffith Show. Because, you know, the Bible was written by 40 authors over roughly 1,500-year period. Many of the authors didn't know each other. Some did. And you've got all these different backgrounds of the authors of Scripture, and yet this one cohesive message, the kingdom of God and how to get in, and the Savior and how you can know him. And, you know, if they were making this up or just, as some critics say, they were just trying to create, you know, ancient Israeli Zionistic propaganda, listen, one of the writers would have come forward and said, hey, okay, look, we were just pulling a joke on you. But they never did. I remember what Chuck Colson said, that with Watergate, there was just a few people, four, five, six people. Colson said, we had half a dozen people, and we had to keep our story straight for 2 weeks, and we couldn't do it. We cracked, we confessed, we ratted out each other, we changed our story. Six people, a simple story, 2 weeks. Well, here are, you know, 40 authors writing over a millennia, and there's prophecy, there's poetry, there's history, there's, you know, inspirational living. I mean, so many things. And the Word of God has this continuity, this unity that really does make sense. Now, the word canon, as we've said over and over, means measuring stick. And the Bible, how is it a measuring stick? Well, it's our dividing line between true, false, right, wrong, even life and death. And so the canon of Scripture, first, Bert, let's say this, the Old Testament canon, nobody questions that. The Jews were meticulous about copying and preserving their Scriptures. And so when it gets down to arguments about what should or should not be in the Bible, it's really the New Testament books that the critics want to quibble over, isn't it?
It is. And I think the reason is so much of Jesus. Now, the Old Testament,
yeah,
if that's the reason Isaiah was attacked so much, because of the clarity of the messianic message in Isaiah. And it reminds me when Paul was on his missionary journeys, Alex, all three of them, he would preach and they would listen and they were interested. And then he'd get to the resurrection and then they'd blow up. No, this can't be.
What is this babbler saying?
Yeah, what is this babbler saying? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. And the Bible was clear on it. And like you said, not a one of these men who saw the risen Lord and did not back down. Matter of fact, they became martyrs. The history is real. They gave their life. And so the written word that they left us, holy men, they spake and wrote, we have collected today. And so the criteria for which we get the Word of God, that these are in the Word of God, and then those that were left out, I know we can trust it. And so the lessons are there.
Let me give a quote. J.I. Packer. Packer is a very esteemed scholar, and he said this. He said, quote, "The church no more gave us the canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity." In other words, the church didn't determine the canon. The church discovered the canon. All right, now Packer goes on. God gave us gravity by the work of his creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the original books that made it up. Now, the early church leaders, you know, by, you know, 20 years after John on Revelation, you know, they were making copies, copies of copies, fragments, and there are thousands, thousands and thousands of examples of the copies of the New Testament floating around where they would by hand make copies, and the Spirit of God miraculously preserved it. You know, what's so amazing is some of the works of history. Now think about this, folks. I'm going to give you some names that may or may not mean much, but the works of Plato, Thucydides, Herodotus, Sophocles, Aristotle, the Annals of Caesar. Very often, these ancient works that no credible historian would dream of questioning, they exist in seven or eight copies, and from the time of the original to the time of the copy we have might be a long, long, long time. Might be, you know, a long gap of 1,000 years. The writings of Sophocles, from the time they were written about 496 BC to the copies we have in 1000 AD, you know, that's a gap of 1,400 years. Now, listen to this. This is amazing, Bert, and then I'm going to throw it back to you. The most well-attested book of the ancient world, because what they talk about is manuscript attestation. In other words, how much can we trust it? Okay, the works of Homer, and Homer's Iliad, it was written about 900 BC, and the earliest copy that exists is about 400 BC. And how many copies? 643 copies. Wow, amazing. Homer's Iliad, from the time it was written to the copy we have, 500 years, and 643 copies. That might sound impressive, but before you get too impressed, okay, The New Testament was written 40 to 95 A.D. Earliest copy, 125 A.D. A gap of not 500 years, about 30 years. How many copies? Not 643. 29 to 30,000 copies. How many fragments? Just under a million. Now, what I've said to Islamic imams that will quickly tell you the New Testament's been corrupted, I'm saying, look, we have thousands of copies, hundreds of thousands of portions and fragments. So, and they're in agreement. So if there have been changes and alterations, here is my question. What are the changes and when were they stuck in? Because we've got this manuscript lineage going all the way back. My point being, I know that's a lot of sugar for a cent. My point is...
No, but it's a good point, Alex, and I, the numbers are astounding. Keep your thought.
Yeah.
I want to repeat that. With Homer's Iliad, 643 copies, okay, out of the New Testament, 29 to 30,000 plus the fragments that gets us up close to a million. That's the numbers you gave, right?
Yeah, exactly. And let me say this, and this comes, all right, listen carefully. Dan Wallace, a scholar in Texas, who even the atheist Bart Ehrman said to me over dinner, face to face, Bart Ehrman, an atheist, said the greatest New Testament scholar in the world is Dan Wallace. Okay, I've interviewed Dan Wallace several times, and he's a Bible-believing Christian, as are we. Dan Wallace said, if we had none of the New Testament manuscripts, those 29,000, 30,000, forget that that exists. Dan Wallace, who even the atheists recognize, said every verse of the New Testament could be reconstructed verbatim just based on early church correspondence, where we have nearly a million verses, fragments, portions.
Wow.
I mean, think about that. We have the New Testament manuscripts, but even if we didn't, we could recover the complete New Testament just based on verse references in early church correspondence.
If that doesn't add iron to your spiritual blood, I don't know what will. And this is good information. This is important to know, because it's not just the information. It is that you can have confidence in the Word of God, and that, okay, there's this hidden book somewhere. There's this unknown book somewhere. What am I missing? You're not missing it. You've got, these is what God gave and what God collected, and it is sufficient. Now, the story, let's finish up in the last minute and a half, close to it. Alex, this is the redemptive story of God, which is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's the book. God's redemption of mankind, his desire that he, God, would have a relationship with his created, his highest created beings here upon earth, and he completed that in Jesus Christ, and that's the story of the Bible. It is his redemptive nature to set the captive free, and the Word of God. Preach the Word. If you're a Sunday school teacher, teach the Word. Preachers, preach the Word. Chaplains, give the Word. The Word of God will not return unto him void, but it will go forth and it will accomplish what he sent it forth to do.
Amen.
That's the purpose. Alex, thank you for sharing this with us. We're going to go to the phone lines, and if you've got questions, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. Give us a call. We'd love to hear from you.
Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. In a recent capitulation to regressive ideological orthodoxy, Eastern Michigan University canned its production of the Vagina Monologues because of its lack of diversity and inclusion. The school's Women's Resource Center found the production objectionable because the play's version of feminism excludes some so-called women because not all women have vaginas. The play is nothing more than an ode to cisgender privilege. You see, on the intersectionality hierarchy, feminism scores below transgenderism. So in a contest between the two, transgenderism prevails. It's rather telling how readily discardable women have become to regressives.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
Thoughts of the child you were carrying keep pouring over in your mind. You wish things could be different, and the loss is overwhelming. A deep, unrelenting sadness overshadows your days, and you wonder if you will feel whole again. There is hope and healing from a reproductive loss. Call the International Helpline, 866-482-LIFE, and talk with someone who has been where you are. Your call is confidential. 866-482-LIFE.
How can you share with a friend about your pro-life views in a persuasive yet inoffensive manner? Well, Scott Klusendorf will equip you to creatively and effectively speak with others about the complete humanness and God-given value of all preborn babies. Listen in to the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Focus on the Family is heard each weekday morning at 5 o'clock Central on American Family Radio.
At sunset on December 2nd, Jews around the world began the celebration of the Festival of Lights, known as Hanukkah. It's a commemoration of the rededication of the temple during the 2nd century BC, when Jews defeated the armies of the Maccabean Revolt.
The nightly lighting of the menorah is a significant part of the holiday. In the modern menorah, there are 9 candle holders. The center flame is used to light each of the other 8 during the 8-day celebration.
And each day, sections of Numbers 7:1 through 8:4 is read from the Torah. And families recite the Hallel, the praise and gratitude-themed Psalms 113 through 118.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Engage with the Bible in its impact over the centuries.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
You know, we really, really love Christmas, and Christmas is great because it's an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord. And a good way to help you do that, listen up, everybody, the Keep Christ in Christmas wristbands. These are a great witnessing tool, and I want to encourage everybody, we are going to go to the phones, we're going to go to live calls right now in just a second, but Bert, I wanted to remind everybody at afastore.net, that's afastore.net, get these Keep Christ in Christmas wristbands. I remember Angie and I got ours, and people would ask what they were, and you can share the gospel, and it's very evangelistic, and the ministry's got a way for you to get a pack of 10, and you can give them away. Let me say, kids love them. Young people love them. If you offer to give one to somebody and say, hey, let me give you this, it'll be a little reminder to just think about Christmas and how God loves us. Nobody will turn you down, almost. Amen. I mean, so, Bert, afastore.net, I want everybody to get some of those.
Wear them. What the theme was, wear them and share them. That's the reason we sell them in 10, because people will want to wear yours, and it's hard to say, I'm not going to give you mine. No, give them yours, and then go home and wear another one. And that's the good thing about getting 10. If you order more than 10, you get a little financial break, by the way. And if you order 20 like that, so... that's at afastore.net. Well, let's go to the phone lines and go to Alabama and talk to Clayton. Clayton, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Greetings. How are you today?
Doing good.
Good. My question has to deal with John 3:16. You were talking about the consistency. I've read several times, and I was wondering what the original Greek word. Some verses put down there, I think the King James has, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And I've also read some that say, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. To me, should and shall kind of, should means, well, if you believe in Christ, you should not perish. But does it leave it open that, well, if you do something wrong, can he take that grace back? And the other one is shall is so definite because you come in there, shall not perish. So, I mean, if you've messed up in the past or fallen back into your old life after accepting Christ. And I was just wondering what the original Greek word and the should and shall comes from, what it actually, how it's interpreted.
Okay, thank you, Clayton. I do not have the Greek before me, but Alex, a lot of the should can mean, and Clayton's right, should could mean, well, you shouldn't, but sometimes should also means definitely, and here it does, but go ahead.
Well, you know, great question, and let me say, this is one of those examples when a New Testament verse in English, sometimes it's like a little bit confusing or something like that. All right, should perish is apolitai, and it says God so he gave so that everyone believing in him, Jesus, should not perish but should have life eternal. The good news is the word for perish is preceded by a little word, me, the word not. So everyone believing in him not should perish, but should have life eternal is really how it reads. Let me say this. When an English Bible, because what translators do, they try their best to render in English not only the wording, but what's called the syntax, the flow and the cadence. Don't let shall or should, you know, trouble you at all. What it's saying, and I'm staring right now at the Greek New Testament, it's saying that by believing in him, you will not, cannot, must not perish. And I was reading in this commentary that said that it is in the most emphatic terms. In other words, by believing in him, you not only would have life eternal, but you will not, cannot, won't perish.
Yeah. And John, Clayton, that is a great question, and it's good that you noticed that. And usually in questions like that, should, shall, and everything, a lot of it has to do with our English language and what it meant and what it means, and also the Greek, how do you translate it? But again, if I remember doing that, and it is emphatic, real belief. And again, I want to make sure people know about the word believe. It doesn't mean just believe the knowledge, but it means a life that is staked upon this. Mm-hmm. In other words, you stake everything you have on trust in Jesus Christ. You lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways, you acknowledge him as Lord. And that's Old Testament, again, pretty relevant, I would say. And so, Clayton, thank you for your good call. Let's go to Arkansas and talk to Wells. Wells, welcome.
Hello, Dad, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I got like a two-part question. Sometimes when I pray, I get emotional and it feels like the Holy Spirit or somebody's with me. But then there's other times when I pray that I don't get emotional. It's like I'm talking and ain't nobody listening. Can you tell me what's happening, or does the Lord hear both my prayers?
I honestly feel like sometimes it's emotional. It's like when I sing certain songs. I can sing some songs in presence of some of the people when I sing. Now, I don't mean I can sing excellent and good, but certain songs brings some emotion to it, and others sometimes it does not. Prayer seems to have the same effect on people, Alex. It's not necessarily whether my prayer is getting through. If you've confessed your sin and you've come into him with a pure heart, the Bible makes it plain. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That's what you want to do is, you know, righteous. You've confessed your sins. The fervent, you're passionate and you mean it. You're not false. The effectual, is it effective? In other words, teach me to pray. Call upon the Lord. Alex, sounds like Wells, he's determined both times, but sometimes there's emotion in it. Sometimes there's not as much. Isn't that right?
That's true. You know, one of the reasons I love the book of 1 John is because there are several verses in 1 John that really promise us that our standing before the Lord is based on the fact of God and his word, not the feelings or the emotions we may or may not have. You know, and we quote this a lot. Well, one of these is in 1 John 5:14 that says, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it says, we know that he hears us. Now, sometimes, and I've had those times when you're praying and you're worshiping God and you're thinking about how good he is to us. And I mean, I've had times when I well up and have emotion and cry and you're pouring out your heart to God. And then there's times that you don't, you know, it's just you're praying and you might not feel much of anything emotionally. But the good news is, Bert, our relationship with God and the action of God in our life is not at all contingent on feelings, is it?
It is not. I do want to make one thought about, as you were talking, praying consistently, but sometimes there's crying out to God. Crying out to God is usually a sign of a little bit of desperation somewhere or an overwhelming idea of thanksgiving, where you're just crying out to him and making your voice known to the Lord. Praying is that consistent praising him with, yes, you do it with petition, you do it with intercession, you do it with confession, you do it with thanksgiving. You do all of those and you make it a part of your life. But Wells, a lot of it has to do with where we are and what we're feeling at the time, and it sounds like that's what's happening with you. Let's go to North Carolina and talk to Todd. Todd, welcome.
Hi, guys. First of all, I want to say, when are y'all going to launch a station in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina?
Amen.
Hey, listen, Alex McFarland has been sharing that and praying for that, requesting that a long time. Go ahead, Todd.
Well, I've picked up y'all's station when I've been on the periphery of the triangle here, but when I come home, I have to listen to you over the app, which is a blessing. So thank you for having the app, and I can listen when I'm working and driving around. But my question is about the apocryphal books. I know some of them, like I believe it's I may be mistaken here, but the book of Enoch, I believe it's quoted maybe in Jude. And as I understand it, the book of Enoch was commonly known amongst the Jews in Jesus's time and was well studied. Do those books have any validity in our understanding of Scripture today?
Good question. Alex, again, we have said they add information. But they add information, but they don't add to the redemptive story. Would you agree with that and help Todd out there?
Oh, great question. So the book of Enoch is a book that existed, and it's attributed to the great-grandfather of Noah, Enoch, the son of Jared. But it's one of the books that's called pseudepigrapha, which means, you know, it incorrectly named or falsely attributed. And so it seems that Jude in 14:15, it says, quote, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. And so let me just say this. Jude's quote about Enoch is not the only biblical book that quotes a non-biblical source. Paul in Titus chapter 1 quotes from a writer named Epimenides, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. And so, you know, let me just say this, that there was a lot of verbal tradition, and what was known about Enoch was verbally handed down. And yes, there was a book called the Book of Enoch. But here's the questions for New Testament canonicity. Was it written by an apostle? In other words, one who saw the risen Jesus. Did it have content harmonious with the rest of the gospel? Did it exhibit the power of God to change lives and bring revival? And was it recognized by the church? And there were books because, you know, think about it. They didn't have electricity and they didn't have, you know, radio stations to listen to and, you know, what does David Jeremiah and Charles Stanley say about it, you know? So the Holy Spirit was leading the church. In Matthew through Revelation, you've got apostolic authorship, harmonious content, definitely have the power of God to change lives, and you've got recognition by the church at large.
That's right.
And in the pseudepigraphal and apocryphal books, you don't have that. Now, it doesn't mean some of their content might not be a little inspiring or edifying, just like You know, we could read Billy Graham or Oswald Chambers, and it's inspiring, but it doesn't mean it's inspired. So the book of Enoch is like, you know, the other apocryphal writings. It's basically a historical curiosity, but not to be viewed as scripture.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Todd. Let's go to Justin in Texas. Justin, welcome. Justin, are you there?
Yes, sir, I am. Thank
go
you
right ahead. Yes. Yes.
Yes. You've actually gone over some of what I was going to ask with the last call. I have a Catholic friend, and I noticed that you mentioned, you know, hey, the church didn't discover the New Testament. You know, God put it there for us to discover. Well, you know, he's a good Bible-believing man, but he will go a little bit more on the ancient church on their authority. He would ask me questions like, how do you know that table of contents belongs there? Someone had the authority to put that together using all the principles that you stated in the last call. I was wondering if you could expel on that a little bit more to tell us how the New Testament came to be the Bible, part of that Bible that we have today.
Okay.
Who was it that actually put it together?
Okay, Justin, great. Alex, we talk about that. When was the date when we had the 27 books in the New Testament? How late was that?
Well, really, there were pretty close. And again, let me say this. Some of the time that was necessary, don't attribute that to ambiguity about the church. Just remember, it was the ancient world. It was Roman, Jewish, and Greek persecutions. But by 115 to 117, we've got canons that include most of the books. There was, in 108, Polycarp, a disciple of John, acknowledged 15 of the 27 books. Irenaeus, in 185, mentioned 21 books. There was a man named Hippolytus, who was a Christian, in 170, recognized 22 books. So let me say this. By the end of the second century, all of the New Testament books had been recognized. Now, by eight, so we're talking, you know, 170 to 200. Now, listen to this. There were four books that weren't rejected, but were discussed and questioned and, you might say, vetted out. And they were Hebrews, James, 2nd and 3rd John. All right, by 250 A.D., and by the way, I'm giving you this, the latest possible date, 250 A.D., there was universal agreement, really, on the New Testament canon. But I would say it could be convincingly made, a case could be convincingly made that it was more like about 170 to 200. And I would say the time it took to fully get the canon ratified and recognized, don't perceive that to be ambiguity or cold feet on the part of the church. I really think it was just, look, there were no printing presses. There was not rapid transit. There was intense persecution. And it just took, you know, from the revelation to the canon as we know it, took 100 years, you know?
It did. And when you think about how it had to be copied from one, they couldn't run down to Staples and make a copy of it. They had to do it so strategic by hand. We had more calls today than we could get to. Andy, Jason, Clint, Roy, we appreciate your call. Call us back this week. We're going to do our best to get to the calls this week. We're going to be on subjects that I think people would be interested in. We're going to have some guests that I think people will just enjoy about what God is doing. So Amen. Be sure and tell others about exploring the Word and about what God is doing and how it's using it. Alex, it's exciting to hear people tell us how God is using exploring the Word.
John 20:31 is why God gave us the Bible. These are written that you may believe on Jesus and have life in His name.
And that's the reason we preach here on Exploring the Word on AFR.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.